Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So happy to be here with you on a Friday afternoon or maybe Friday evening where you are, maybe Saturday morning. Hello to our friend James in the Philippines who listens on Saturday morning. Well, we got a great show for you wherever you are and whatever time it is that you're listening. Second hour, Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio is going to be here. We're going to talk about the early church fathers. Why do we listen to anything they say? Why do we make such a big deal out of the fathers of the early centuries of the church? Your call, welcome, second hour, to ask Dr. D'Ambrosio about any particular church father or just the church fathers in general. The number is 888-318-7884. And this hour, we are delighted to welcome back our good friend Steve Ray, who's a bit laid up at the moment. We usually ask him, where have you been? And he's been somewhere in the world. Where in the world is Steve Ray? We play that game a little bit. But he's recovering, and he's got a brand new book out. If you were listening on the show yesterday, you heard Mark Brumley, the president of Ignatius Press, lauding the new book, Commentary on Genesis by Steve Ray. Steve Ray, thank you for being with us.
Well, thank you very much, Cy. It's always good to be here. Your show is one of my favorite. I do radio shows all the time, but I have to say this is one of my very favorites.
Oh, thank
and
you,
I am
Steve.
Laid up. I'm 3.5 months ago, had my both knees replaced at the same time. People said I was crazy to do it. I'm glad I didn't, got it over with.
Oh,
yeah. I didn't know what hit me for the first month or so, but takes a year, they say, to get back to normal, but I'm a little at a time. And we're back on the road again on August 4th. We've got two buses we're taking to Poland and then 4 more trips to Israel still this year.
Good for you. Now, see, the thing I've always heard about you is you're on these pilgrimages, but you're out running at like 4 a.m. So is
not
this...
anymore.
No, no,
that's
more running.
Why, that's why I had to have my knees done. I used to get up and run 3 or 4 miles every day before the group woke up, and can't do that anymore.
Ah, well, we're glad you're here with us in any case.
Thank you.
I don't know if you heard yesterday, but I usually start when Mark Brumley's on and say, hey, you got any books you want to tell us about? And he goes, yeah, I want to tell you about Steve Ray's book.
Oh, did he really? That's nice of him.
Yeah, and then he went on and on about the commentary on Genesis and how readable it is and how helpful it is for people. He said that he kind of implied he's been wanting this book for a long time. But I don't know what that's about.
It has. He's wanted it because there are no Catholic commentaries on Genesis.
Oh, really?
There are series and sets of books, but really in a Catholic world, there's nothing recent.
Uh-huh.
And I was looking for all kinds of books to use it for research, and there really are no Catholic commentaries, standalone commentaries on Genesis. So Mark Brumley, he helped me. We worked on it together. We did a lot of the, he proofread a lot of what I wrote, and my wife did too. And I think it is readable. I've had people say it reads like a novel. But at the same time, I really wrestle with the big issues and the meaning of words.
Uh-huh.
And a lot of typology, which I hope we can get into some of today. I quote almost as many Jewish rabbis as I do Catholic and Protestant and other sources. So I really dive into how the Jewish people and their rabbis for the last centuries or even millennia have thought of Genesis. It really adds a lot of flavor to it.
But meditating on it for more than 2,000 years, that gives you some insight. Genesis, if I may ask you this, because I don't know if you get into this in the book, but I'm curious about this. If you took Genesis and put it in the context with, myths and writings of other cultures of that time, about, the kind of the foundational books about creation and all that.
Right.
What makes it different? Why is it different?
The whole concept of God and his creation are very different. And many of the others, like Gilgamesh and others, the gods are arbitrary. They're evil. They fight among themselves. They're vindictive. They're not really interested in the creation or the universe or man other than what they can get out of it, seemingly. But the beauty of Genesis is that it tells us. In fact, I say that it's the most important book of the Bible. It's the second longest book of the Bible, too, by the way. Jeremiah is the longest book of the Bible. Genesis is the second longest. And it's the most important book because without this revelation, we wouldn't know where we came from, who we are, what our purpose and destiny is, where we're going. It opens, the way I say it is we have five senses. We see, smell, hear, taste, and touch. And everything we know comes from those five senses. And it's processed by the gray matter in between our ears. All that gray, mushy cells in there, and it processes, and that's very limited, very, very limited as to what we can know and understand. But God breaks through, and he brings revelation and says, here's what you don't know, and I'm going to reveal it to you because there's no way you could ever come up with it yourself. So you go out and walk through the woods, and you look at nature and the world, and you're going to learn a lot about me by what I created. But let me tell you about myself and you, things that you won't know by looking at creation. And that's the book of Revelation, the revelation of God. And in the book of Genesis, he unfolds that for us of how it's not a scientific book. It doesn't tell us how. It doesn't give us the mathematical formulas that God used he created these things. What it does is science can tell us oftentimes how things work, what scripture tells us why. It gives us the reason why it happens. And you need both. You need both. If you don't understand why, then the whole thing becomes purposeless and meaningless. It's just a big machine spinning around. But with the revelation of God, all of a sudden, everything takes on purpose, that we're in his image. Therefore, love means something, because love is not just hormones and electronics in my body. If I tell my wife I'm having a hormonal reaction for you, I don't get the response I'm wanting. I'm looking for.
No, you creep her out a little bit.
Right. But that's if you don't know, then we really are just left with the molecular part of who we are. Yeah. But when Genesis comes on and says, no, you, there's a God outside of the universe, and he made you as unique creatures in his image. He loves, therefore you can love. He creates, therefore you can create. He has thoughts, therefore you have thoughts. All of these that we're in his image, and we're not made just to live and die. We're not made to just survive. We're actually made to have a relationship with him. And the way I explain it in the book is that God, the Trinity, loves one another from all of eternity, and they have so much fun together. They're just up there laughing and enjoying love and loving each other and having so much fun and so much love together. It just bubbled over, and they said, we really need to create some creatures that can share this. So they can share this with us. That's why he made us. He didn't make us to beat us down and send us to hell and limit our freedom. He made us to share in the life of the Trinity. And so then with that understanding of why we're made, then all the other flows in. And we find out then that there's a sin comes along, and it brings along suffering and sorrow and brokenness. And it's not the way God made it. It came because man screwed up what God made. Yeah. And now he drops in behind the enemy lines in the form of the incarnation, and he's starting a rebellion. And this God who created is now starting a rebellion against the evil that got brought into the universe, and he's bringing about a new creation. He's restoring it. But we wouldn't know this if we didn't have his revelation.
Right. Right. Wouldn't know any of it. The number is 888-318-7884. If you want to talk with Steve Ray about the book of Genesis, you are very welcome to call, whatever your question is. He wrote a big fat book about it. So whatever your question is about the book of Genesis, it is welcome here today. 888-318-7884. Before I have to take a break or go to any calls, I want to ask you just kind of if you could tell me how it fits in. You know, you say it's the second biggest, the second longest book of scripture. You say it's the most important book of scripture. How does it work with the other books of scripture?
Well, that's the beauty of it. It lays the foundation. All of the other books are based on Genesis. And I also wrote a commentary on John that came out maybe 10 years ago, and it's about the same size. And in there, I say, what two books of the Bible begin with the words, in the beginning? Genesis and John. And I'm convinced that John starts it that way because he wants you to know, if you don't understand the first book that begins within the beginning, you're not going to understand mine.
Yeah, he's connecting.
And so he's connecting those. And Genesis, the beauty of this is that the whole Bible is one big love story. It's one big adventure, one big revelation. It's tied together, and you can't do one without the other. I see Jesus in the middle. He's like the orchestra, and the Old Testament is like they come up with the themes of the musical orchestra, and then the New Testament, it develops all the wind, woodwinds and the flutes all just dance along, and then Jesus is in the middle. He throws it back to the Old Testament, and another theme comes up, and then the New Testament develops it into this beautiful. So the typology, and hopefully we'll have time to get into that. Abraham offers his only begotten son where another father offered his only begotten son. And the whole story of Abraham and his son is a picture of God the Father, who 2,000 years later is going to do the same thing. In fact, the verse that says, take your son, your only son whom you love, sounds a lot like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So this is Genesis, everything builds off of Genesis.
Yes. Right, all the themes. That was like you used that musical themes thing. All those musical themes are. It's like the overture to the whole thing.
That's what it is. It's an overture, and Genesis is the overture. All the themes are already. Even redemption. I will bring enmity between you and the woman and the and her seed and your seed. The gospel's even there. All of this. It's all in seed form, and then you read the Bible, and those seeds grow, and the flowers bloom, and it's. And it's just a thrilling adventure to read Genesis, especially.
888-318-7884. Steve Ray here to talk with us about the book of Genesis. Whether you are Christian or not, whether you are Catholic or not, if you have a question about the book of Genesis, your call is very welcome here. We'll get to those calls right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast. Saturday morning, 9 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Hey, we're going on pilgrimage to Rome in November, and we're filling up, but there are spots available, and today's the last day of the flash sale for $300 off. Anybody who wants to come with us, you can get the airfare included, or you can get the land only and find your own way to Rome. Maybe you're in Europe already or in another part of the world, and you prefer, or maybe you're here in the U.S. and you prefer to find your own way to Rome. November 9th through the 18th, we will be down in the historic center of Rome for all those days, and we'd love if you'd come. Find out all about it at CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. And as I said today, the last day to register if you'd like that $300 off. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. Right now, we got the guy who pretty much invented the pilgrimage, I think. Steve Ray has been taking people on pilgrimage all over the world, but here to talk about his new book on the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book, and it's out from Ignatius Press, and it's getting all kinds of praise, including from our own Jimmy Akin and Tim Staples, who blurbed the book, and that's a pretty good duo to get on your book.
Yeah. Can I read what Jimmy Akin said?
Would you please? Yeah.
If there is one word that characterizes Steve Ray, it is adventure. In this commentary on Genesis, Steve embarks on the adventure of the first book of the Bible, creatively drawing together ideas from a vast array of sources, biblical commentaries, papal teaching, church fathers, science, and even science fiction. Join him on the quest. That's Jimmy Akin.
Nicely done. and catches the spirit of the thing, too. That's great. That is great. Well, Steve, we do have a bunch of folks on the line for you. Let me see if there might be one line open. Well, I'll tell you what, I think there's one line open. So if you'd like to call, we do have a line for you, 888-318-7884. But we start up in British Columbia, Canada. Vin, thanks so much for the call. Vin, could somebody in there push line one for me? There we go. Vin, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Steve.
Hi there.
Hi, Vin.
Hello, Vin.
Thanks again for taking my call.
Sure.
So I'm wondering, with how much, like, how liberal can we get with our interpretation of the first six chapters of Genesis? Like, would you be putting yourself into error to believe, you know, that there were more first parents than just Adam and Eve, or that the Nephilim were fallen angels? Like, how liberal can we get with all of those, or how free are we to interpret that?
Okay. A lot of things, the church gives us a lot of direction onto what we need to believe. And it's very interesting because in this book, I quote often as many Jewish rabbis as I do Catholic and Protestant and others, because I really think it's important to understand how the Jewish people, our elder brothers, so to speak, thought of it. But a lot of times the question of how liberal can we be is, does it have to be six literal days of sun up till sundown? Did God create it in six literal days, or was it a process? The issue of the Nephilim. In that case, I take the side that they were fallen angels. I know that there's some that say that it has to do with the sons of Seth and the daughters of Cain. But I think I'm pretty convincing in the book about the angelic beings. It is a very obscure passage, though. There's no doubt about it. It's a very, only four verses, I think, but very much a obscure passage. But I think that when you read Genesis and you read it in the heart of the church, and especially the whole idea of creation, when you realize that God has written two books, in a sense, for us. He's written the book of nature and creation, and we see fossils, and we see the book of nature, actually science of what we see. And then he wrote the book of scripture, and the two don't need to conflict with each other. And a lot of people make them. They say the Bible is the enemy of science and so on. And that's not the case at all. I think that Christians are, in regard to creation especially, we have to believe that this is incumbent upon Catholics to believe, is that it was created ex nihilo. God created everything out of nothing by his own choice, that he created life. Life was made as a direct creation of God. And I'm just hitting three of them. I know there's more, but the three most important ones. And that the soul of man was a direct creation of God as well, that was God at a certain point when man, the soul was created at the moment of conception. Adam and Eve were given a soul. And yes, the church has been quite specific that we have one set of parents, that Adam and Eve are our parents, and that we are descendant from them. Now, it also, in the catechism, it even says that that the creation story is presented to us in a symbolic way. In other words, we aren't given the scientific formulas that God used when he decided to create light or a hummingbird's brain. We weren't given the scientific formula, that we're dealing with a non-scientific age. And if he gave us a scientific formula, nobody would understand it anyway. So he has given us the story in a symbolic way, but that contains the truth of how he did it, but in a way that helps us understand the big picture and the moral issues involved.
Does that make sense?
Amazing answer. Thank you so much. It'd be good to read your book.
Thank you, Vin. I think you'll enjoy it.
Thanks, Vin. Thanks very, very much. The number here is 888-318-7884. Alice is in New Jersey listening on Domestic Church Radio. Alice, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Steve Ray. Hang on, Alice. A little problem there with that line.
The Jewish people he interacted with, he was even referred to as Rabboni in one of the Gospels. In Judaism, would that require him, since he was not married, to be celibate? I was just curious what Judaism felt about that.
The Jews were not real favorable towards celibacy in the sense of being unmarried, because they believe that in the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which is called the Pentateuch, that God gave Moses 613 laws. They counted them all up there, 613 commands. And when they wear their prayer shawls and tassels, the tassels and knots all equal 613 to remind them that they have to obey God's laws. But the first law that they view, one of the very first, was to go out and to reproduce and multiply. And that the Jews took very seriously. So they would never had a high view of celibacy. Although we know Paul was a celibate, Jesus was a celibate, and there may have been others too. But that's never been something that's been on the list of rabbis were married. Rabbis were not single men. And even the disciples, the apostles, they said, Peter and the others, they take their wives with them when they go out, you know. So even in the early church, the apostles had wives, and not Paul, but so celibacy, they would not have considered Jesus. It would not have been required, nor would it be considered normal for a rabbi to be a celibate.
Okay, Alice?
Just curious. Thank you very much.
Thank you very, very much. Steve Ray's got a new book out, Genesis. You heard the president of Ignatius Press on the air here with us yesterday praising this book. You can get it from Ignatius Press. Check them out at Ignatius.com. Or call Steve up and ask him a question right now about the book of Genesis. 888-318-7884. Going down to Florida, Kevin is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Kevin, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Steve.
Hi, thanks for having me. So my question is, when I was reading through Genesis not too long ago, in chapter 3, verse 16, when God is kind of telling the woman what the punishments are going to be, he says that part of the punishment is now that the man will have dominion over her. And I thought that, you know, as Paul says in his letters, how like the man is the head of the woman, and not like, I'm not trying to be like a feminist about this, but like that's like kind of like natural law. Why is God saying that as a punishment, right? Because of the whole point of this punishment of like, well, now, you know, now birth is going to, you're going to bear pain with it, right? It's implying that that's not how things were normally. So then how was it supposed to be if it's not normal that the husband would be the head of the household, or I guess dominion over the woman? Does that make sense?
Yes, it makes sense. And, you know, when we read the Gospels now and in the book of Galatians and so on, it says that there is neither male nor female, slave nor free. There is an equality there's an equality between men and women. In God's eyes, we are equal, equally justified, equally responsible, so on. But he's given each of us different functions. Obviously, and in our gender-confused society today, we're trying to erase those lines of gender, that there's male and female, and that each one has its own functions. But I think there would have been probably more of an equality among them, a partnership, which I'll tell you, I've been married 46 years now, and another actually 3 years, I'll have been married 50 years. And my wife and I do everything together. It's a partnership. I don't view myself as, she married me, said, I want you to be the head of the house. I want to be the mother and the wife. I want you to be the head of the house. And I said, we'll make all our decisions together. She said, but when push comes to shove, she said, I'm going to trust you. And so we've always made our decisions together. It's never been a domineering kind of a relationship. But I think here there's a little, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. That's one way that word is translated in some translations, or contrary to him, or it will, the other one is you shall be desirous toward him, or be in need of him in some way, and he shall rule over you. I don't think that means rule over you like a king over his subjects. although a benevolent king is not a bad thing. And, you know, another interesting thing I would share here, in the punishments that were given to them, she's going to have pain in childbirth, or the pain will be increased, let's put it. That's really what it says. Your pain will be increased in childbirth. And he is going to labor, and it's going to be by the sweat of the brow, and you shall eat of it. And so you're going to labor. So there's a punishment of her pain, and his is labor. But in Hebrew, though, it's the same the Hebrew word. It's isabon. So she's going to have the same pain of labor. He's going to have the pain of his labor. So in other words, they both have the same punishment, but in their own realm of influence, their own realm of life. And I think that when... it's a good question that you ask, but I think in the beginning there was going to be much more of a partnership, much more of an equality of working together, and now there has to be more of maybe a hierarchical relationship, which wasn't maybe there in the beginning.
You can probably hear the music, Kevin. That brings us to the break. Thanks very much for the call and the question. The number is 888-318-7884, talking about the book of Genesis with Steve Ray. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Steve Ray, and we're talking about the book of Genesis because he's got a wonderful book, a commentary on Genesis, available now from Ignatius Press. You can check it out at ignatius.com, or you can just call and talk to Steve, 888-318-7884. You know, Steve, one thing I don't want to neglect to ask you, and I want callers to have their chance with you, but who wrote the book of Genesis, and when was it written?
There's a lot of discussion about that right now, and some perspectives have changed over time. But from the very beginning, the Jewish people had no question that Moses wrote it. And even Jesus, when he refers to it, he refers us to it as Moses. And mm-hmm. Didn't Moses say? So then, so it's always been viewed as the writings of Moses. Then came along a whole another, I'm not going to get into it, but a whole another theory of JDEP, different authors who there's a priestly group that wrote some things, and there's a group that referred to God by the name Elohim, so it's the E, and some that refer to him as Yahweh, that's the J, and then there's the Deuteronomy, the priestly group, And then, so they come up with this idea. There's generally four different authors or groups of authors, and then somewhere down time, you know, before Christ, not too, a couple centuries before Christ, somebody edited it all together into the book of Genesis. But you can't take the authorship of Genesis aside from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, because that's the Pentateuch, and they're all combined. So I'm in my book, I wrestle with those issues. I quote experts on some. I really like the Ignatius Press Study Bible, written, I think, primarily by Scott Hahn. And he I quote that. And also, there's a great book, too, called A Catholic Introduction to the Bible by Petrie and Bergsma, which also published by Ignatius Press, which I used, and the Jewish sources. And I conclude that Moses is the author of Genesis, although there may have been other influences and other editings done over time. And it obviously, he wasn't there at creation. He wasn't there at, you know, the life of Abraham to see all of that, because he comes later. But there's all of those oral traditions carried on. And it says that when he went up on the mountain, God revealed a lot of things, and he came down and wrote them down.
Yeah, right, right.
So it's not out of line to think that God revealed these things to Moses, and he wrote them down. And he said to keep this book and to read this book and to share it with your generations to come. Or it could, but the general idea is that it's Mosaic, but that it may have had editorial influences. But the bottom line is that we know, because we have an authoritative church and because Jesus is an authoritative teacher who quoted from this as being the word of God and as Moses having written it, that what the end result of it is, whatever the nuances of how it got here, it is the word of God, inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God.
All right, Steve, thanks. I'm going to go to Gabe, who's in Cleveland, Ohio, listening on AM 1260, The Rock, where our good friend Bernadette is the station manager. Gabe, thanks very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Steve Ray.
Oh, thank you so much. I am thrilled beyond measure. I just figured out after a few decades, my mom raised me to be a theologian. Want to ask for prayers. I'm facing homelessness tomorrow, but here's my question. In Genesis 3:15, I know that it says he will strike your heel and she will crush the head. I think it's Dewey Reams. And then we also have the prefiguring of the Trinity when it says, "Let us make man in our image," and that's like you know, the Trinity is right there. So I was just wanted to know if our Blessed Mother, you know, she has a Trinitarian function, if that's also, those seeds are there, since she's going to be the new Eve, you know, born without blemish, Immaculate Conception, you know, daughter of the Father, Theotokos, Mother of God, and then the spouse of the Holy Spirit. So, oh my gosh, Stephen, I am so grateful for you. I'm so thrilled about this book. Thank you so much for taking my question.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that, and I'm humbled by your enthusiasm, and God bless you, and I hope you become a great theologian. Sounds like you already are. By the way, if they can get the book on my website too, Si, and if they do it, they're all signed, you know, signed copies on CatholicConvert.com. We sell them, and they're signed. My granddaughter, Bella, ships them out. That's her job. It's all in the family. Now, about the Trinity, I'll just touch on that first. I bring out the fact that the Trinity is revealed in a way through the book of Genesis. The author probably didn't know he was writing about it and that it was the Trinity, because it wasn't, the doctrine of the Trinity wasn't revealed to us yet until the New Testament. When the Old Testament, we meet the Father, God, and then in the Gospels, we meet the second person, Jesus, and then in the book of Acts, we finally meet the third person, the Holy Spirit, on Pentecost. But in there, "Let us make God in our image." That is a fascinating passage to study, and the Jews wrestled with that too and what that meant. And when God comes down to Abraham and he's in his tent in Genesis 18, and God is coming down to go check out on Sodom and Gomorrah to see if it's as bad as they say it was, I think he also came down to visit Abraham because he's going to build the whole new covenant on him. He's starting all over again with this man he chose from all the others that would be faithful. And Augustine and Aquinas and Ambrose, I mean, say that when we see those three strangers coming to visit Abraham, we're walking on deep waters because here is the mystery of the Trinity. The Trinity comes to visit them. And I jokingly say, where's the only time in the Bible you see God walking on the earth with all 6 feet?
Ah, yeah.
You know, and even the most famous icon ever is called by his Rublev. It's in Russia, and it's called the Trinity, and it's an image of Abraham feeding those three. So the Trinity there, I bring all those out. I kind of elicit, pull those, the meaning out of there and tie it in with what the fathers of the church taught. But now back to this one, the enmity between the woman. Now, most translations do not make Mary the one who's going to bruise his heel. Kill him. It's Jesus who is the one who's going to bruise the head of Satan. And this is, takes place on the cross. I will put enmity between you and the woman. That means hatred, warfare, battle, and between your offspring and her offspring. So the devil and the woman, there's going to be a battle. There's going to be hatred and enmity, but especially between him and her seed, which is Jesus. And he will bruise your head. In other words, the devil is going, Jesus is going to crush his head, and the devil is going to bruise his heel. So Jesus is not going to go unscathed. He's going to be also injured in this fight. He dies on the cross, but the devil is destroyed. That's what that passage means. And of course, Mary's involved because she's the woman that brings the Son into the world.
The number is 888-318-7884. Gabe, thanks so much for that call and for that question. We're talking about the book of Genesis. Steve Ray is our guest. CatholicConvert.com is his website, and you can get the book there. It's been long awaited, and it's much applauded, the new book about the book of Genesis, Commentary on Genesis from Steve Ray and Ignatius Press. If you'd like to talk with Steve, we've got a couple lines open, 888-318-7884. I'm going to take a quick break and come right back. More calls for Steve on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Ask whatever you like about the book of Genesis. Steve Ray, who just wrote a wonderful commentary on the book of Genesis for Ignatius Press, is here as our guest, 888-318-7884. There's a couple of things I don't want to get through the hour without asking you about, Steve, and so I will interject again to ask this. Probably among the most controversial things in the entire scripture is God's instruction to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. You have to explain it in order to continue to have a positive view of God.
Why would God command someone to kill his son and burn him on an altar?
Exactly. So tell us about Abraham and Isaac.
I wrestled with that in here, but there's no way I can cover it here, Si. I'll just tell you that. I use it a lot. It is the pinnacle of the book of Genesis, by the way. This story is the pinnacle of the book of Genesis. And Abraham comes from a culture that has human sacrifice. I went to Iraq when I made my movie on Abraham, my wife and I, with our film crew. And when you go there to Ur, where he was, there are death pits there. There are graves. Wow. And when the king died, all of his retinue died with him. And there were some graves that had up to 80 people that were his servants. And they are all killed and buried with him. Abraham comes from a culture of human sacrifice. It's nothing unusual to him. God is dealing with a man in a culture that this was normal behavior. So I think that what God was doing is Abraham has said, I'm going to follow you. And I think God was testing him to say, are you really willing to do for me what you would have done for Nana, the god of the moon back in Chaldea? Are you really willing to do for me what you would have done for Nana, the god of the moon? And God knew he was not going to have Abraham kill his son. God knew that ahead of time. Abraham didn't know. And the drama, as I build up in the story, the drama of Abraham walking with his sons. And twice it says, and the two of them went on together. The drama of the writing of that passage is absolutely brilliant. Right. And God knows that he's not going to do it. And Abraham knows he doesn't have to kill his son. Abraham said, I'm going to take the lad and we will return to you. And Isaac says, where's the lamb? And he says, God will provide the lamb, my son. Abraham knows he's not going to kill his son. And God knows he's not going to ask him to kill the son. The beauty of it also is that it's a picture of what's going to happen. It's a prophecy. Where's Moriah? It says, go 3 days to Moriah. Where's Moriah? Solomon built his temple on Mount Moriah, on the top of Jerusalem. Where was Jesus crucified? On the top of Jerusalem, right there. So Abraham has to take his son to the very place where God the Father is going to take his son 2,000 years later to offer him as a sacrifice. God knows Abraham is not going to have to kill his son. But he wants us to have a human image and story of what he is going to experience as a father who's really going to have to sacrifice his son.
Right.
And so here you have, and even the whole imagery of it, when they walk together, Abraham and Isaac. Isaac is carrying the wood of the sacrifice on his back. And what's the son carrying 2,000 years later? The wood of the sacrifice on his back. And when they get to the mountain and Abraham finds the substitute for his son, the lamb's head is stuck in a thorn bush. What is Jesus's head stuck in when he's up there? A thorn bush, a crown of thorns. And the crown of thorns represents also the curse of the earth, because that's what the curse was a sign. It was the thorns and thistles are going to be there now. And so I think that Jesus, when he went to the cross, he's not just redeeming our souls, but it says in Romans 8 that he's redeeming all of creation who's now under the bondage of sin and corruption because of Adam. So Jesus is wearing the crown of thorns, which symbolizes he's also taking the curse of the earth and releasing the earth from its curse of thorns. The whole story of Abraham is a picture of God the Father taking his son. And then it's even, and by the way, I love in the book of Genesis, it's the book of the first things, right? Genesis means the beginning. So I always find, where's the word love first used? Where's the word priest used first? Prayer, camels, all of the first time they're mentioned in the Bible. When do you think the word love is used in the Bible the first time? Take your son, your only son whom you love. That's the first time the word love is used in the Bible. Why? To show the love of God for his son, this love of a father for his son. Guess when the second time is used? Isaac loves Rebekah and takes her into his tent and weds her, and he loves her. Because Isaac is a picture of Jesus, right? At the sacrifice, now they go home. Abraham says, my son needs a bride. And he sends his unnamed servant back to his people to find a bride. And he takes 10 camels load of gifts, the spiritual gifts. And she says yes. She comes from his own people. She comes with the unnamed servant back to Isaac, and she weds him. Okay, now let's take the picture. God the Father offers his son. His son raises from the dead. He takes him back home to heaven. He wants a bride for his son, the church. So he sends his unnamed servant. Who's that? The Holy Spirit doesn't have a name. God's name is Yahweh, Jesus' name, Jesus, but we don't know a name for the Holy Spirit. He's the paraclete, he's the one that comforts us, the comforter. He's holy and he's a spirit. The unnamed servant is sent back from God's home down to earth among his own people to find a bride for his son. He comes back to Jerusalem among his own people. The servant finds a bride. He brings him back. The son falls in love with his bride and weds her. The second time the word love is used in the Bible, Isaac loves his bride, Rebecca, just like Jesus, the son, loves his bride, the church. The first two times, all you ask a question, where the first time the word love is used, and look at the flower that blossoms out of that. This is what I try to do in the whole book of Genesis, because it is so rich with this kind of stuff. It makes Genesis, you can't set it down.
That's the thing about it, is the richness. I'm so happy you use that word rich, because this is what you expect from the greatest literature. And even a secular person would have to acknowledge the richness of the book of Genesis. Whoa. That you can just continually go back to it for new insights, new depths, new connections. We know that richness is there because God put it there. But even if you don't acknowledge that, you must acknowledge it as one of the great works of literature, because it's there.
It's a masterpiece of literature. And I tie that in too. I bring out the literary aspects of it and how that you would never realize it by reading it. But the whole story of Abraham and his son Isaac is also a picture of Abraham leaving his land. There's parallels in there and I made charts so that you can see the parallels with Abraham and his son, and God the Father with his son, and others as well. Because it is such a rich and elegant, that chapter on Abraham taking his son, and the Jews don't call it the sacrifice of Isaac. They called it the Akedah. Oh, shoot. Now it's just, I've got my tongue tangled up. The Akedah. It's the offering, because he didn't kill him. He didn't sacrifice him. He was offering him. Oh, and by the way, when I forgot this, when we were talking about about God telling Abraham he has to offer his son as a sacrifice, I show in my book that in the Hebrew, it's not a command. It's softened into a request. Oh. So anybody reading the Hebrew would hear it say, "Will you do this for me?"
Ah, yeah.
Or, "I want you to do this for me, will you?" So Abraham could have said no without disobeying God. So Abraham's response is all the more poignant, because he says, "I will do not only what you command of me, I will do also what you wish of me."
Yes.
That's his relationship to God. And then we call him the father of faith. Why? Because I wouldn't have done that.
No.
I just flat out tell you right now, I wouldn't have taken my son up to offer him. I would not have had that kind of faith in God that he would have. I just don't think that I could have. I mean, it's...
Yeah.
Steve Ray, I'm not Abraham. That's why he's the father of faith and not me.
Exactly. Well, thanks for clarifying that. 888-318-7884, the number. Steve in Napomo, California, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Steve, welcome back. Go ahead with your question for Steve.
Hey, sorry. Is it okay if I ask a quick one first?
Yeah, sure.
Just a quick statement. It's about the... He was talking about the documentary or hypothesis, the JEDP.
Right.
My just mind dismisses, as many scholars today have abandoned the documentary or hypothesis, agreeing that it was based on a faulty understanding of ancient Near East literature.
Yeah.
And that it contributes nothing helpful to our understanding of the Pentateuch.
Doesn't mean that there's not millions of people stuck in it, but yeah, right.
I agree completely, Steve, and that's how I conclude that in my book. That's the basic conclusion I come to. It offers nothing really, and it just causes people to have doubt. It causes them to question Scripture and doubt the authentic and the inspiration of Scripture. I agree with you.
You nailed it. Thank you.
Well, Steve, go ahead.
Yes, sir. Go ahead. No, the other, just curious, because I'm going to have to buy his commentary, and it sounds like the Ignatian Study Bible is probably better than the Zondervan non-Catholic Bible to do my research in. You know, you were Protestant first. So anyways, I just quickly on Genesis 25, the rights of the firstborn, my mom's 87 and has terminal cancer. I'm not the firstborn, but I want to respect this. Is the church teaching anything different than what Genesis 25 teaches about the rights of the firstborn?
Well, the rights of the firstborn was a very cultural thing in those times. It's not, we don't have that same kind of a concept here in the United States. I know that in the Middle East, though, even now, my friend, his name is Amer, and I call him Amer, and the people on the bus call him Amer. But if you hear him among the locals, they never call him Amer. He's Abu Philippe. And then I asked him what that means. Abu means father of. Philippe is his firstborn son. So in the Middle East right now, a man, a Christian man or a Muslim man, who speaks Arabic in that land, he's known by his son's first, his oldest son. So I knew I was part of the club when they started calling me Abu Jesse. They stopped calling me Steve when I'm with them. And I'm now Abu Jesse, father of Jesse, my firstborn son. That's how important the firstborn son is in that Middle Eastern culture. It's not so much here in our culture. And the firstborn son would become the legislative authority of the family when the father dies. He would inherit half of the father's wealth and estate. The younger sons would basically have to be in obedience to their eldest brother. But the interesting thing in Genesis is very rarely does the firstborn ever get that blessing. You see, Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob was the one chosen. Ishmael was the firstborn, but Isaac was the one chosen. Cain and Abel, took down the family line. It goes on and on and on like that. Joseph becomes the firstborn, and he's not the firstborn son of the 12 tribes of Israel. So God chooses. And the firstborn, when you read scripture, said Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that means that he was created, he was born. No, it's telling you his authority, his position has nothing to do with creation. It has to do, he's the firstborn. He is primary. He controls all of creation. He is the firstborn. And that goes back to the whole idea of the firstborn son who rules and controls things. So I don't think that you need to worry anything. I always respected my older brother. I have to say that today we went to his memorial. My older brother died, and I spent the day today before I came on the show at his burial. And, you know, you always try to respect the older son. But in our culture today, it's not so much that way as it is in the Middle East.
Steve, I'm going to leave it there because more folks would like to talk with Steve Ray, and I'm going to go to Kansas City. Maya is in Kansas City watching on YouTube. Maya, if you'd like an answer, you'll have to be quick with the question, but go ahead with your question for Steve.
Okay, let's try it. See what happens. Can you kind of talk about the symbolism of serpents as God uses them to chastise people? I mean, I know that there's no real connection between the serpent in the Garden of Eden and later uses of the serpent, like when it was placed on the pole.
Yeah.
But he seems to take that serpent. At one moment, he is helping the Israelites recognize their sin, which was created in the Garden of Eden. And then again, he turns around and turns it into a thing of healing.
Steve, you just got about a minute, so.
Yeah, the serpent, people get the creeps by snakes. I don't. And in my movies, I'm handling snakes all the time. Yeah, in the movies that we made on the history of the Bible. But a lot of people get the creeps by snakes. Interestingly, the Jewish rabbis believed that creature that was in the garden had legs. And then because of what he did to Adam and Eve, he was stripped of his legs and had to go on his belly and eat dust the rest of his life. But it is interesting. The Bible, the bite of the serpent is a poison in the serpent. And what she was referring to is in the wilderness, the children of Israel were bit by serpents. And then they had to put a serpent on a pole. And if you looked at that serpent, you were saved. And that's typology. That is in the Old Testament. It's an image because in John chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, it says, as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be raised up. But you think of, why is it a serpent? Why is the image of Jesus a serpent on it? Shouldn't it be a lamb, the innocent, spotless Lamb of God? Shouldn't that be on the pole? Why a serpent? Because at the moment Jesus went on the cross, he took all of the sting of the serpent into himself. He took all of the wickedness, the sting of the serpent. He took death and everything, and he destroyed the works of the devil. So in a sense, he took the devil right into himself up there. Boom, killed it all, killed sin, death, destroyed the works of the devil on the cross. And that's why it's the image of the serpent.
Maya, thank you for getting the question out quick. Sorry to those that we didn't get to, Steve Ray, thanks.
Get the book.
Get the book, right. It's Genesis. It's by Steve Ray, who on the cover is called Stephen K. Ray. I didn't even know who that was, because I know him as Steve Ray. But you can get it at CatholicConvert.com, because Steve will sign those copies. CatholicConvert.com. Yep. Steve, continued recovery, and I'm sorry about the loss of your brother.
Yep, we knew it was coming, and it's sad, but life moves on.
It does indeed, and we'll move on and see you next time. Thanks, Steve.
Thank you. God bless you.